The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. The first two chapters of Matthew, we see the birth of Jesus. We saw his genealogy and how he is really exclusively qualified to be the king that would sit on the throne of David. We saw also that when Jesus was born, Herod, the king of Israel at that time, wanted to kill him because he was threatened by this one who was known to be the king of the Jews. The wise men came from the east and wanted to go worship Jesus, and of course they did that, and then returned back to their home country, rejoicing in the fact that they were able to see the Messiah. And then, of course, Joseph took Mary and Jesus as a young child and went to Egypt, knowing that Herod was going to try and kill all the two-year-old and under males that were in Bethlehem at that time. And of course, the Lord showed him to come home at the right time, and he wound up going back to Nazareth, from which he and Mary came from. So now we pick up the story 30 years later or so, when now Jesus is going to come on the scene and begin his public ministry. The years in Nazareth are rather quiet. The upbringing of Jesus and what he did during the time between his birth and age 30, there's relatively little to really look at. We know that one of the gospel writers tells us that when he was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem, and they left without him, not knowing that he wasn't in their company, and he was in the temple really contending for the faith with the Jewish leaders. And, Mary and Joseph were a day's journey or so away and realized that Jesus wasn't with them and went back, and there he was. And that's all we really know about his childhood. We do know this, and we'll see at the end of this chapter, that everything that Jesus did from the time he was born up until the time he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, everything he did pleased the Father. He always did that which pleased the Father. So we can know with certainty that during those years that are kind of absent scripturally, as far as what Jesus did, we do know this: he was pleasing to the Father. So he never sinned. He never had any sin issues growing up. He never had anything that was wrong with him at any point in that regard. And, people have joked about the fact that it might have been hard on his siblings, on his brothers and sisters, that Jesus never did it. If there's something that happened, the brothers or sisters could never blame Jesus for it, because Jesus never did anything wrong, you see. But here we pick up the story with the account of John the Baptist. In those days when Jesus was just about to start his public ministry, it says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, John is the cousin of Jesus, and he's about 6 months older than Jesus is also. He's a young man here at this point as well. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets that steps into the pages of the New Testament. But he is very much like an Old Testament prophet. In fact, he was really the embodiment of sort of the spirit of Elijah. He was the one that would come in kind of the type or form of Elijah. And he resembles Elijah, as you'll see here. He's kind of a rough guy. I don't know that any one of us would know what to do with John the Baptist if we ran into him. He was a rugged individual who spoke his mind pointedly and directly. He served God with all his heart, but wasn't necessarily a popular guy and wasn't necessarily one that had lots of friends. And that was the way it was for him, because he was serving the Lord, and all that mattered to John was the fact that he would get the message out about the coming Messiah. And so here we see John is in Judea, out in the wilderness, sort of away from Israel, on the Jordan River, or away from Jerusalem, kind of towards Jordan is in between there. Near Jericho would be where John was out there baptizing Jews. Now, the Jews practiced baptism for Gentiles for converting to Judaism, but to baptize Jews for repentance of sin was an unusual thing because the Jews held that they were the select or elect people of God and didn't need any help, really. So what John was doing out in the wilderness was attracting attention. It wasn't the usual thing going on. And so he was out there in the wilderness saying, "Repent ye," that would be you Jews, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John's message was one of repentance. Now, repentance isn't something new to the Jewish people. Throughout the history of Israel, God had always told his people they needed to repent when they were going the wrong way. And you know what repent means, right? Repent means to change your mind about something in particular, and then to act upon it. That's what repentance means. Repentance is not regret or even remorse for doing something wrong. Our example of that would be Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and was regretful and even remorseful, but was not repentant. What's the difference, you say? Well, Peter also denied that he knew Jesus, but he was repentant, meaning he changed his mind and acted upon it. Judas, on the other hand, he never repented. He never came to the Lord. He never desired for the Lord to forgive him. All he cared about, literally, was how he felt about what he had done. Is that enough? People say, "Well, I feel bad about what I did." Is that really the key? See, repenting does not mean I feel bad about what I've done. Oh, it may start with that, but repentance is actually acting upon what I know to be true in God's perspective and turning towards the Lord and turning away from the sin, acting upon what God has said to be true. That's repentance. And so repentance is still needed today for the church, isn't it? When Jesus wrote to the seven letters there in Revelation, when we studied through that, those seven churches received a special word from Jesus, each one in particular. But almost every one of them heard, "Repent." That was spoken to the church. So the church needs to repent. Whenever we are doing something that's out of the will of God, our confession and repentance is a needed thing. We must do that in order to stay in kind of the relationship we want of fellowship with the Lord. Now, if you don't repent as a Christian, as a believer, does that mean you're not going to continue to be saved? Well, no, but your fellowship with the Lord is broken. That closeness with God is going to be broken. There's going to be distance between you and the Lord, uncomfortably so. On purpose, the Lord makes it that way, that conscious, willing, kind of sinful thing will keep you from fellowshipping with God because it's the Lord convicting you of that sin so that you'll repent. Now, he doesn't dislike you or hate you because of it. He simply won't fellowship intimately with you when there's something standing between you and him. So repentance is still the key for the church. So John's message was repenting from sin because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, meaning that the one who is king is coming very soon. And you'll see he comes right away. It's Jesus, of course. And John was paving the way for Jesus to come, really. Now, in verse 3, he says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah said this very thing, that there would be one who's a voice in the wilderness. John was in the wilderness of Judea, and he was crying out and preparing the way for the Lord. And he was basically straightening things up, making the path straight before Jesus got there. He was basically already calling people to repentance before Jesus ever came on the scene. That was John's sole ministry. And later on, his ministry would end rather abruptly. When Jesus came on the scene and began to minister, John's ministry essentially was over. It ended. And not long after that, his life ended. John was here for 30 years. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. He was prepared for this one thing. Now, this is key for me. God prepares all of us for something. You say, well, I don't want to be like John the Baptist and lose my head at age 30. Well, John's not disappointed. Let me put it to you that way. John's not disappointed. He's not bummed out that he got to lead the way for the Messiah to come, to pave the way for Jesus to come. That's not a bummer for him. Whether he lived to be 30 or 90, and in the perspective of eternity, really doesn't make any difference. It's not really that big of a deal. But from John's perspective, he fulfilled what he was called to do. That was the important part of his life. And so he is the one who Isaiah was prophesying about, to make the paths straight for his Lord. Now, in verse 4, it says, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and of a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. So this guy, John the Baptist, he wore a camel hair outfit. And we're not talking about a jacket from Nordstrom here. We're talking about camel skin and hair, which if you've ever felt a camel, they're not pleasant and they don't smell good. But he was wearing camel hair, a leather girdle, if you would, or a loincloth in leather, right? Leather, camel hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So if you're going to hang around with John, you're probably not going to want to accept an invitation to dinner at his house unless you're fond of locusts, maybe dipped in honey, huh? I don't know. His diet, though, was strange. His clothing was odd. Right? But his message was pure. And he reminds us of Elijah. There's traditions about John the Baptist. We don't know if all of them are true, but church history kind of bears some of these things out, that John really didn't comb his hair a lot, and it was long. His hair was long, and his beard was kind of, you know, long, and he was kind of wild looking. And he spoke abruptly, intensely. Much like Elijah, the prophet, he was kind of like that too. And you wonder, why does God use those kind of people? Why did God use Elijah and John the Baptist and some of these other characters we read about in the Bible? They weren't necessarily the top pick, if you would, of the worldly standard. You know what I'm saying? Moses even had a hard time speaking. We don't know what was wrong with his speech, but Moses admittedly had a problem with speech. That's why he told God initially, when God called him to go down to Egypt and set the people free, so to speak, Moses says, you should send somebody else. I don't speak well. I don't talk good. And remember, God finally said, Moses, take Aaron with you, your brother. He knows how to talk. Right? In other words, that's no excuse. But the point is, God doesn't always pick the things in people that we think he should pick to use people. He picks people that seemingly are flawed and imperfect. And in some ways, that's the more potent means by which God gets work done in a more powerful way. The testimony is greater, isn't it? With people who don't seem to be cutting it or making the grade in people's sight, that they would be used by God. See, this gives us all hope, doesn't it? That God could use John the Baptist, or he can use Moses, or he can use an Elijah, or anybody else. He can use anybody. And obviously, you know, it's up to the Lord. He's not real picky. He's not real concerned about necessarily the physical flaws or our taste in food or our taste in clothing. Right? You don't have to wear an Armani suit to serve God. You can wear camel hair and leather. And some people would balk at this and say, well, no, you have to wear the suit. you have to look this way or you have to look that way. I'm not finding that in the scriptures anywhere. People looked all kinds of different ways in the scriptures, characters, these guys that are used powerfully by God. And the Bible makes it plain here that John was not your common, everyday-looking guy. So here he is out there in the wilderness doing his thing, baptizing people and telling them they need to repent. Then went out to him Jerusalem. That is, a big chunk of Jerusalem went out to see John and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. There was just people coming in groves out there to see John. I mean, this is classic. Here's a guy not in the middle of town. Now, all the church planters would have told John, listen, you can't be out here in the wilderness and expect anybody to come see. You're going to have to be in the middle of Jerusalem, downtown, and put up, you know, the right signage and everything else, and then people will come see you. Nope. John's out in the middle of nowhere. And yet all Judea, the whole region, Jerusalem, they're coming from everywhere to go out to see him. Do you understand? This is key because John never went out searching for people to minister to. They came. You know, Jesus Christ, folks, is the magnet that draws people. It really is. It's not technique or method. It's not advertising or location. Those things might be important in the business world, but when it comes to ministry, the Lord can bring people from anywhere and everywhere. Right? So here they come, all out to see what's going on out there, and many of these were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So here we go. Confession and repentance are going on the Jordan River. John the Baptist, a strange guy, just kind of baptizing people, anybody that's coming to him, right? But, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, the Pharisees and Sadducees are the church leaders, if you would. These are the hierarchy of the Jewish religious faith in Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're very different in some ways, but they stand together in many ways against what the Lord's doing. And they'll come against Jesus together, even though selectively they are very opposed to each other on certain topics especially. But here they come. The Pharisees were a group of men that started out well, by the way, just so you know. They began after the exiles from Babylon, the children of Israel, when they were freed from Babylon, a group of men, and these are them, the Pharisees, which comes from the root word meaning separate, to be separate, set apart. That was their initial name for themselves, the Pharisees. We are set apart ones. And their initial ministry was to those exiles that had returned to Israel, to Jerusalem. And it kind of started out well, but degenerated to rules and traditions, which they started to make up, claiming that these things that they were putting into the law, all those traditions and rituals that they put in there, they said were the oral traditions given to Moses. But there's no record of that. There's no indication that that was true. So they just came up with stuff and tried to get people to toe the line eventually, which is what they were doing when Jesus was ministering. And, of course, he called them on that many times. He said, you never lift a finger to lift any of the burdens that these people are under that you place them under. All you do is pile more stuff on them for them to do. So important that you understand, the Pharisees started off kind of as a group of people that wanted to do well and keep separate for the Lord. The Sadducees, on the other hand, these guys were a group of men that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything spiritual. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything of the spirit. They were rationalists, if you would. And so whenever you wanted to start an argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees, all you had to do was use one word, resurrection. And you'd immediately have an argument going between the Sadducees and Pharisees if they were present. Paul did that on a number of occasions, remember? He would be amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees and he'd say, "Hey, I have something to say about the resurrection." And all of a sudden, whoa, they're fighting. See, he's got an argument going between the two. So these are the ones that come out to see what's going on with John. And as soon as he sees them, he identifies them. As soon as they appear, he says, "Okay, you brood of vipers, you see. You guys are a generation of vipers. You're snakes." Now, that's not necessarily the best way to win friends and influence people. As soon as you see somebody, call them a snake. And you come from a whole generation of snakes. And then he says, "Who is it that warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Well, they aren't there to flee the wrath. They're not there to be baptized. They're there because they're checking him out. They think that they are the spiritual police of Israel. That's why they're there. And there's people like that today. They think they're the Bible police or the scripture police or they think they're the spiritual police and they want to make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to do, you know. That was the Sadducees and Pharisees. And so John calls them this generation of vipers. And then he tells them, verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now, this is not saying that you need to work towards doing something good enough before you can repent. The fruit that's born out is repentance. It's bearing fruit through repentance. You can't bear fruit unless you repent. And so he's saying here, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, meaning you need to repent and bear fruit. It would be the first time that they would bear fruit, if you would, if they brought forth repentance, but they're not about to. But he says here, "And think not to say within yourselves," which they were, "We have Abraham to our father. For if," he says, "I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham," if you think that Abraham's your in, then consider this. God can take the rocks around us and make stones turn into his sons if he wants to. Those that belong to Abraham are nothing more than these rocks if God sees fit to do so. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that if you count on something that you belong to as your in, you're mistaken and you're misguided. To say, "Hey, Abraham is our father," meaning we came from the father of the Jews. You know, he's our ancestor and we are Jewish and therefore we're good to go. And John says, if you're saying that, which you are, that's what they stood by, then you need to understand that you're no better than the rocks around here. They could be sons of Abraham for all that matters. That's the point. How many people base what they consider their security in some religious, you know, group they belong to, or some church they belong to, or some religious organization they belong to, right? I mean, it happens. People do this all the time. There are many church groups or religious systems out there that tell their people that, "Don't worry, you're good because you're whatever. You belong to this, so you're good." Is that really true? Well, no. Of course not. We know that you have to be born again. Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was the ruler of Israel. He was one of the greatest teachers of Israel. And yet, when he came to see Jesus, the first thing Jesus said to him was, "You need to be born again." It doesn't matter if you're a religious leader of all of Israel. It doesn't make any difference. If you're not born again, all that doesn't mean anything. And so here, John is simply saying, if you think that belonging to Abraham somehow gets you into heaven, you're mistaken. And he says, you know, speaking of the fruit unto repentance, he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, here's an important point. He says the fruit that comes from repentance, right, is also the same in linkage to the root of the tree. The root and the fruit are the same. The fruit comes from the root. A bad root is going to produce bad fruit. And good roots will produce good fruits. That's just the way it works. So, you know, when people say, well, you know, if I had things a little easier in my life, then really I would be doing much better. I would have much more fruit to show for my life. Well, that doesn't really have anything to do with bearing fruit. The question is, what are you rooted in? What are your roots in? Are you rooted and grounded in Christ? Because if you are, then the fruit of your life will be good. If your roots are in something else and you are trying to bear good fruit for the Lord, it will not work and it will show. It'll be evident. It'll be what it is. That's why Jesus said a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It can't happen. Oh, you can pretend or you can camouflage, if you would like to try, to bear good fruit. But eventually the fruit is what it is. And here's the way you can tell whether fruit is good or bad. I mean, sometimes you can't tell just by looking at it, right? Have you ever taken a piece of fruit and gone, this looks great, right? And then you taste it. The taste test. Huh? You bite into it and, ooh, whoa, wow. That's proof positive right there, whether the fruit's good or not. And here's the thing. Fruit is always for someone else, not for yourself. You bear fruit, not for you. Fruit trees don't take bites of their own fruit. Someone comes and picks the fruit and takes a bite. Now, whether it's good or not, that's proven in the taste test, so to speak. So when someone picks the fruit of your life, what do they taste? Is it sweet or is it bitter? Is it good or is it rotten? Is it pleasant or is it putrid? You see. And that determines then what we know to be true about the root of your life. So you see, it's important to be born again. The roots then are embedded in Christ. That foundation of my life is Jesus Christ. And what will come out of my life fruitfully then will be good fruit. That's all. What does that mean? I never make mistakes? No, of course not. But the overall fruitfulness of your life will be good. You're rooted in Christ. Therefore, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, certainly, but he will bear fruit through your life if he's the root of your life. You follow me? It's important, though, because so many times, you know, people bear bad fruit and they deny that they have a bad root. And, of course, the Lord doesn't allow it. He doesn't let us get away with that. The roots have to be good in order for the fruit to be good. So, again, what are we rooted in would be the key. So then John declares, as he tells them that, see, he just told them the truth about themselves, these Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, the axe is laid against the root right now. You're about ready to be chopped down. And if you're not bearing good fruit, that's what's going to happen. You're going to be thrown in the fire. But he says this, I indeed, he says, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John says, here's the key. I can baptize you with water unto repentance. And baptism's important. Water baptism, folks, is an important thing. It doesn't save you, but it's one of the first things that you are to do upon being saved, because it's an identification with Christ. That's what baptism really means. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But the water baptism that John was providing, he said, this is only part of the deal, because there's one coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism under repentance was as far as it went until Jesus came. And in fact, you read about this in Acts chapter 19, when Paul met up with the elders from Ephesus. And before that, he ran into these men, remember, that were there in Ephesus. And he was wondering about them, because they were apparently followers or believers, but there was something about them that Paul couldn't quite understand, remember? So Paul asked them, he says, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they looked at Paul and said, what? We don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, oh, well, how were you baptized then? And they said, with John's baptism, John the Baptist. We got baptized when John was baptizing people. We were baptized under repentance. And Paul said, oh, okay. Well, there's more. Paul says, there's more. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That means you need to be born again and have Jesus come and dwell in you, live in you, right? So we see there that John is only offering, at this point, water baptism under repentance. But the one coming, he is going to be the one that seals the deal, if you would. You will be sealed by the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ, see. So he is simply offering this, and he says now the Holy Spirit and fire is going to be the baptism that's going to come from this one, that I'm not worthy to even bear his shoes, if you would. So what does that mean, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, because they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, remember, and that's what happened at Pentecost. But here's the thing. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Because they're linked together here. Well, the Holy Spirit is fire. He is seen throughout Scripture as fire. He's also seen as water at times. He's also seen as wind at times. The spirit, the ruach in the Hebrew, it's the spirit. A Holy Spirit is wind, fire, and water at times, depending on the context. But fire is the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you have not been fired up a bit by your salvation, then probably you want to question that, whether it was real or not. If it hasn't done something in you, and fire is a continual working when the Holy Spirit is present in your life. Fire is good in the right context, isn't it? And this is really the idea here. And examples of God using fire to show himself to be the one that fires people up, so to speak. You know, we find this with God and Abraham in Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember? And as Abraham slept, God went through the midst of the covenant, those two animals that were cut in half. God went through as a burning lamp, a light, a fiery lamp. He went through there as fire, so to speak. We see it again when Moses was called to deliver the children of Israel. How did God appear to him that first time? In a burning bush, a fire that would not be consumed. It was just continuously burning. The bush wouldn't burn up. It was just fire. Later on, when Moses and Aaron were dedicating the tabernacle there in Leviticus chapter 9, remember, when the Lord brought the fire down and consumed the offering on the altar, and all the people, remember, went down? Remember when the children of Israel were going across the wilderness? How did God lead them? By a pillar of fire. So fire is good when it's God bringing fire to a life that's ignited. And this is really what it's meant to say here. But fire represents, in many respects in Scripture, energy. Right? It's energy, fire is. It's also a penetrating kind of power. Fire transforms, by the way. Anything you put into fire, you know what it does? You know what that thing turns into that you put into the fire? It becomes fire, doesn't it? I mean, try it. You know, put a piece of wood in the fireplace, right, with the fire going. See what happens to the wood. It's going to become fire, right? It just ignites into the fire. It becomes what the fire is. So that is the same for us. Fire also throughout Scripture is a cleansing process that takes place. Fire burns off the dross or burns the chaff. It burns the stuff that doesn't belong. Only the gold, silver, and precious stones of our life can survive the fire of God. And that's also a good thing. It also turns cold matter into warm matter. This is probably one of the key things that the fire does in our lives. These cold, dead lives. These cold, kind of white with the frost lives are warmed up by the fire of God. And this is, to me, folks, this is an important understanding. I just want to pause for a second. Fire is life represented in Scripture. And John the Baptist here is speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire as obviously a good thing, which I believe this is what's missing in much of the church today, is fire. Life, what we described as fire, energy, penetrating power, cleansing, transformation, turning the cold into warmth. Because, you know, I just need to say this, being cold as a Christian is not just uncharacteristic, it's sin. It's sin. Oh, why you say that? As I see my breath most of the time. Well, why do you say it's sin? Because the only reason to be cold would be because of sin or a neglect of the word or a lack of intimacy with God. All the things that would quench the Holy Spirit, cools down the atmosphere, the temperature drops. You're as cold as ice. And there's something not just uncharacteristic about that as a Christian, but sinful about that. That's something we all have to kind of look at from time to time and say, why am I cold? Because being cold is quenching the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think that one through as John brings that up and says, hey, the baptism that this one that's coming is offering is truly the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some have equated the fire with judgment, which I don't think is the context here. Although the point needs to be made that the same fire, so to speak, of life that we receive, the warmth, the power, the penetrating power, all that ignites our lives as being fired up, will also be used, if rejected, to be a consuming fire of judgment. God is bringing fire. He invites us to experience his fire. If that is rejected, then the fire is going to be the thing that consumes a life. It either can consume me in a good way, or I'm consumed in not so good a way. Do you understand? The earth and the elements of this universe are going to melt with fervent heat someday. The picture we have of hell is a lake of fire. So how could it be both? Well, I want to say this, folks. God is offering fire, but every man, every person sees God as he himself has made himself fit to see. So when people say, well, I don't see that God like you see him, I don't get it like you're getting it, or whatever, well, then you've made yourself unfit to see him. That's all there is to it. Well, what are you saying? If a man sees the Lord, he's made himself fit to see him? Absolutely. What do you mean? By good works or something? No. By an open heart. If you don't want to see God, you don't have to. If you don't want to know him, you don't have to. That fire that's offered to us is good. It brings warmth, change, transforms us, penetrates us with power. All that, it's all good. But if you don't want that, then you're never going to be able to say, well, I couldn't see him. Not true. Not true. Well, I wanted to know him, but I didn't know how. Not true. Not so. One of the greatest misnomers of people's lives is that they don't know better. I'm not responsible. I couldn't see God. Not true. You made yourself fit not to see him. Or we would say you fit yourself not to see him. You made yourself in a position that you didn't want to see him, so you didn't. But Paul says in Romans 1 that everybody knows there's a God. It's just that you won't acknowledge him, and therefore you're without excuse, the Bible says. The man who says that is without excuse. That's not going to hold up in God's court on the day of judgment. No one's going to say, well, I just didn't know. Because God knows everything. All he's going to do is pull up your mind on a big screen. Boom. There you are. Now what? Right? What are you going to say to that? Well, no more excuses. See, before God, there is no excuse. No one has a reason that's valid. So fire, folks, is available. But you know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15? He says, everything God gives to man is either a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. God offers life, and I can have it. But if I don't want it, then it's going to be a death march for me. God's gospel, his son, the message of the gospel, it's either going to be life for me or it's going to be my death sentence. It's either life unto life, a savor of life in that way, or a savor of death unto death. And some people want God to be the God of the in-between. And you know what? He won't do it. In fact, that lukewarm in-between place, Jesus says, it's the most unpleasant thing to me. I am not going to deal with you in the in-between. You're either hot or cold. If you're cold, well, that's it. You made your decision. If you're hot, that's it. You've made your decision. If you're lukewarm, what does that mean? You're not sure? I'm kind of in, kind of not. I'm kind of decided, but not really. And the Lord says, you can't live there. I won't let you. I won't let you live there. So if you're not going to be for me, you're going to be against me. And that's how he puts it, see. And John the Baptist was pretty much saying the same thing. So he says now, I baptize you with the water, but him that comes is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan, this one that's coming, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And there's a different term for fire. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire is going to be a different experience than being burned up with unquenchable fire. It's the idea of it's a burning, but it never ceases. It's an unquenchable kind of fire. But note this, the term he uses is for the threshing floor, where you throw the wheat up and the chaff blows away and the wheat drops to the floor. That chaff is good for nothing, really. It's just waste material and it needs to just be burned up. So that's what people become when they decide that they don't want the Lord. And the Lord is there with his fan or with his threshing fork, and he is throwing the stuff up in the air, and all the chaff is going to blow away. The things in my life and your life that are chaff, that aren't worth anything really, they're meaningless things, they just blow away with the wind. When it's all said and done, when it's all over, those things are scattered to the four corners of the earth, so to speak. But the wheat, the real substance of life, falls to the threshing floor and is usable, and he will put that into his bins, into the usable part of his existence with those that are truly of him. The chaff, though, gets blown away and then just simply burnt up. Tough word, but this is who John the Baptist is. If you went to John the Baptist looking for sympathy, you were going to be in for a shock. And this is interesting. Sympathy's not really what the Lord's interested in. What is he interested in, people say? Well, confession and repentance. Sympathy has connected to it a tendency. If you didn't know this, you probably do because you've practiced it before. But looking for sympathy has a tendency. It lends itself to desiring to defend oneself. I look for sympathy because I want to defend myself in something that's going on in my life. So will you sympathize with me? Well, that depends now on what's going on. And I find, and maybe you found this to be true, but the Lord has called me out on this many times. And that is when I am dealing with something, something in my character, something that I might normally want sympathy for, even though the thing is dead wrong and I have no business being a part of it. It has no business being in my character any longer, but I'm looking for sympathy, and the Lord will call me out and say, listen, you don't need sympathy when it comes to this. You need confession and repentance. You need to turn from that thing. And you're asking for sympathy because you're trying to defend the very thing you need to confess and repent of. And you're not supposed to defend it. You're supposed to confess it and repent from it. So be careful when it comes to sympathy. And we want to have compassion for people, but you don't want to encourage people to continue on down roads and paths that they've been on for so long, and all they tend to want to do is defend themselves for being on that path. It's been hard. I can't seem to get over it. I just can't seem to get through this. What's the answer for that? The answer should be, the Lord is faithful. God is all powerful. Don't you, that God is sovereign and righteous and can do anything? Nothing's impossible for God, right? See, that kind of breaks down that whole sympathy thing. And it is compassionate, whether I sounded like I was or not just now. Because what really equates to compassion and loving one another, is it encouraging everybody around us that's on the pity party wagon and the sympathy wagon, looking for a means and a reason why they can continue to fail? Is that love? Is that compassion? No. And you wouldn't get it from John. John would just tell you, here's what you need to do, you snake, slithering around like that. You need to repent, man. Confess and repent and be baptized. You need to get it right. You need to be cleansed of that. You need to get down to business right now. That's what you'd get from John. And probably many people that went to John went back to town and went, oh boy, I'm never going back to him again, right? Because I didn't get what I was looking for. If you're looking for that excuse, that reason to continue to fail, I'm afraid the Lord would say, you know, that's not where I'm at. I'm in the place of power, the Lord would say. I have all the power in the universe and much more than that because I just kind of handle the universe. I do the universe thing. You know, I keep the universe going. So I'm into the power and I can heal and I can minister and I can overcome for you. That's what I'm into. What I'm not into, I believe the Lord would say, is you saying there's no way it can work. So just have sympathy for me. As I poor mouth, literally, God for not doing what he's supposed to do in my life. Right? And John the Baptist would give you a spanking for that. Right? So then, in the midst of all this, as John's out there preaching it, right? Then, verse 13, cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. All of a sudden, and we know that when John saw Jesus coming, he stopped what he was doing and saying and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he saw Jesus walking towards him. And so Jesus comes and he wants John to baptize him, but John, verse 14, forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Can you imagine? Jesus comes to John. If you were John, you're baptizing people for repentance, and then Jesus comes and says, I want you to baptize me. Whoa. Wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner, John would say. I'm the one that has a problem. You're the Messiah. You're the Lamb of God. You don't need to be baptized. And it's interesting here. John realized something. In John's gospel, you know, when they came out there, John declared the first thing to these same Pharisees and Sadducees in that account. He said, because they ask him, who are you anyway? Right? They're asking John, what are you doing out here and who are you? And the first thing John said was, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Jesus. Isaiah said he was a voice crying in the wilderness. And John knows it. That's why when Jesus comes, Lord, you want me to baptize you? I'm just a voice. But you're the Word of God, see? Jesus was the Word of God. John's just a voice. Now, here's the reality. Anybody can be a voice. But only one is the Word of God. Voices come, literally, folks, a dime a dozen. But Jesus is the Word. And John recognizes it and says, Lord, I don't think this is right. I should be the one baptized. And Jesus answering, verse 15, said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Interesting. Jesus said, John, we need to do this because it becomes us to fulfill righteousness. It's supposed to be this way. Now, many times people have asked the question, why in the world did Jesus have to be baptized? Why did he, who knew no sin, have to be baptized? And the answer is fairly simple, although it involves several parts. One reason is what Jesus just said. It fulfills all righteousness. It's the right thing. Righteous means right. It's the right thing to do for a couple of reasons. One is that in Isaiah 52:12, and let me just, 53:12, he says this. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. One of the main reasons why Jesus was baptized is because he would be numbered with the transgressors. Who would get baptized? Who needs to get baptized? Transgressors. Sinners. When you sin, you repent, you're baptized, right? That's the whole idea. So Jesus would be numbered among them. Now, he never knew sin. He never committed one sin. But here's the important thing. My sin was put on him. Correct? He bore the sin of the world. So my sin was put on him, but there was no sin in him. But he's baptized. Why? For his own sin? No. For yours and mine. He's numbered among transgressors because he was to become like us. He took my sin. He became sin for me, is the idea. And so it's important to note that. Also, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus was asked by the mother of James and John if her two sons could sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. That's all. Just let my boys be sitting on either side of you in the kingdom. And Jesus had answered her, you don't know what you're asking. And he said in verse 22, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He told their mother, Are you understanding what you're asking? Because Jesus would sit on the throne as he is seated today. But he went to the cross first. That baptism of the cross, he's asking the mother of James and John, do you understand what you're asking? And maybe she saw that picture on Calvary that day as she saw Jesus hanging on the cross, and on his right and on his left were two other crosses. Is that what you wanted for your two sons? Do you want this? Because sitting on the throne today was the one who hung on the cross. You with me? So he's saying there, are you asking this? Because I don't think that's what you're asking. I don't think you're asking for your two sons to really sit on my side that way, knowing what that would take. Is what he's saying. Can you be baptized? It was a baptism of death for the sins of the world. Who could be baptized like that? No one. Because baptism, folks, really literally means an identification with. I'm identified with him. That's why it's important to be baptized. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. He was baptized into death, and he was baptized into literally my sin. I'm baptized to be free from sin. Right? I'm baptized as a cleansing, so to speak, picturing my salvation. He was baptized to take it. So I'm baptized to approve of him taking it. That's why it's important to be baptized. It's an identification with Christ. So there are reasons why, and that's why he says it's to fulfill all righteousness. And so then John suffered him, or went ahead and baptized him in that regard. And when Jesus, when he was baptized, when he went up straightway out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Soon as Jesus was baptized and was coming out of the water, we see there a wonderful picture of the Trinity, don't we? Because here's Jesus coming out of the water. The Spirit, like a dove, is descending on him. And the voice of the Father comes from heaven. All at the same time. All three members of the Godhead, so to speak, seen at one time here. It's awesome. But here's the interesting thing to me. God declares from heaven, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. As I pointed out earlier on, Jesus always pleased the Father. He made mention of that. On occasion, he would tell his disciples or the Pharisees, if they were there asking questions, I only do those things that please the Father, he said. I don't do anything else. And he even said, the things that I do because of the Father. I do it as instructions come to me from the Father. I follow instructions perfectly, is the idea. Jesus was up early in the morning going to be with the Father every day to receive what he needed from the Father so he could live out his life in perfect obedience to the Father's will, and all the things he did pleased the Father. what a model, what an example he is. But here's what I want you to understand. This is key for me. When Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Now, it wasn't a dove. The Spirit of God is not a dove, right? I know Calvary Chapel, we have the dove. But it's a symbol. It's not really saying that, hey, it's literally a dove. The Holy Spirit's a dove. No, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But he descended like a dove. And why is it like a dove and not like some other bird? Well, I think part of the answer goes back all the way to the book of Genesis. And we see in the Genesis account of the flood with Noah that when Noah was on that ark and the waters were covering the earth, and a whole period of time is going by now, months and months out there on the open sea, so to speak, and Noah was uncertain about when there would be land available to rest upon at some point. So remember, and you can, I mean, you can look it up if you want to. I'll just read you the brief account. So when it came to pass in verse 6 of Genesis 8, the end of the 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the face of the earth. He sent a raven out first. Now, a raven, I don't like ravens. They're like crows. You know, anybody like crows? Okay. Well, for one thing, they're meat-eating birds. They're carnivorous. If you ever see roadkill, generally you'll find these ravens around. They like to eat meat. So he sends out a raven, right? He also, verse 8, sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Now, here's an interesting thing. A dove will not eat flesh. They won't touch it. They won't even go near it. So he sent both out. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Now, this is interesting. No more about the raven anymore. The raven obviously found something, which is kind of gross because that means he found flesh somewhere. He found some meat, and he was satisfied staying out there. He never came back. But the dove went out, couldn't find anything to rest on because he wouldn't rest on the flesh, but came back. And it's interesting because Noah put his hand out and received the dove back in. And what a great picture this is. And many times people will point out, many commentators have pointed out that the raven and the dove are picturesque and stand for the believer's two natures. You all have a raven and a dove, so to speak. You have the Holy Spirit, and then you have that unholy thing, your old nature. And your old nature, like the raven, it'll land on and eat flesh. Your old nature all at once is the flesh, right? Paul says. Your new nature, the dove, the Spirit, won't land on the flesh, won't even go near it. Doesn't want anything to do with it. In fact, we'll have to just go return back because it won't land where there's meat or flesh or dead stuff, in other words. You get it? So many times people have pointed out, you see, that the old raven is satisfied to stay out there and eat the meat that's laying around, right? The world that's under judgment. But the new man, the dove, finds no satisfaction in those old things, right? But only the things of the new creation, which, by the way, watch this, so that he brought the dove back in. By the way, that's what Jesus said, right? That's what Paul talked about. That's what we know to be true, that you have to invite the Lord in to your life. You have to bring it. You say, yes, come into me, Lord Jesus, right? And bring your spirit with you. Bring that dove-like spirit with you. So he pulled her in. And verse 10 says, and he stayed yet another 7 days, number of completion. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in unto him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Not only did he know that the waters were abated, but it wasn't just that the waters had receded, because the raven found meat, which means that there was dead stuff laying around. What this meant was, not only was the water back receded now, but there was not only land, but new life. This was a new olive branch, which, by the way, an olive branch is a symbol of peace, isn't it? When you say, I'm putting forth the olive branch, what does that mean? It means I'm trying to make peace. But it came from this. It came from this idea. The olive branch is a picture of peace. So you get the picture, right? It's awesome. So here's now the dove being pictured. It comes back to Noah with the olive branch. Hey, I'm interested only in new life. That old raven, man, he's out there scarfing up the flesh. But the dove won't touch it. He only wants the new life. He comes back with the olive branch, you see. And there Noah finally brings him back in, lets him go again, and he doesn't come back anymore. He goes off to live his new life in the new creation. What a great picture. But this is the idea. This is what was going on in the picture of the dove. It simply represents that spirit that's not interested in any of the old creation or the old nature stuff, only the new. And so obviously a raven didn't descend on Jesus, or anything like a raven, if you would. The spirit that descended on him was like the dove. And we go all the way back to Genesis 8 to see what, that new spirit, so to speak, that new creation is what's really being talked about. And the spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, is only interested in new life. You with me? So you say, man, all that and this? Yeah. It's pretty amazing to me that just in the very essence of seeing a brief look at John the Baptist ministry and Jesus being baptized, that's really all that took place here in this chapter. But all this meat, to use the word rightly, all this good stuff is there because everything that Jesus was involved with, every part of the scriptures is packed with these awesome truths that we can grab a hold of. And I want to just tell you tonight, I just want to encourage you as we go to the table of communion tonight, that you are in good hands when it comes to having your life held together by Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He's the compassionate one for sure, but he's also the one that tells you like it is. He tells me straight what's going on. I love the Lord for a number of reasons, but one of the things I so appreciate about Jesus Christ is that when he speaks through his word or that still small voice of his Holy Spirit, it is always profound and speaks directly to what my life really needs. He always speaks something that's potent and personal to me. And I love that. And at the table, I can express that to him and thank him for that and remember that he has done that work. Remember him tonight. Remember in this particular account that Jesus Christ, all the sin that you have in your life or all the sin that's in the world was put on him, and yet there was no sin in him. He was baptized for your sin. He was baptized to identify, to be numbered with the transgressors, with you, with me. He wasn't ashamed. John was embarrassed to baptize him, but Jesus wasn't ashamed to be baptized and be numbered among the transgressors. How awful it is to me when people who need him so desperately are ashamed of him. Like, oh, I'm embarrassed. I don't want to be numbered with Jesus freaks or Christians or anything like that. Well, shame on you. He was numbered with you. He who knew no sin, see? He was numbered baptized. John even realized, oh, this is big. You shouldn't be baptized. You don't have any sin. No, no, John, it fulfills righteousness. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. And you couldn't stop him from doing it. And let me just say this. That's how I want to be for him. I want to be one of those. You can't stop from being numbered with Christ. You can't stop from being identified with Christ. You see, I'm going to speak about him. I'm going to talk about him. I'm going to preach him. I'm going to live him. It's Christ, the hope of glory for me. And that's all there is for me. People say, well, you're strange and weird. I know. But listen, I'm telling you, it's better for all eternity to be a weirdo for Christ than to be some kind of cool dude on earth that really has no presence of mind that Jesus Christ was worthy of it, your entire commitment and existence. See, he is worthy, isn't he? And man, I just get reminded of that. So when you come to the table tonight, just give him thanks. Spend some time remembering what he's done for you. And maybe afresh, you know, be numbered with him tonight. That's the idea. Lord, I'm with you on this. I'm so glad you died for me. I'm so glad that you were numbered for my transgressions with me as a transgressor. And your perfect life overcame my failed and flawed life. I'm so blessed for that. I remember you. Do that in remembrance of him. And honor him that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is good and true. And that there's just so many things that remind us of how faithful you've been. Even from the very beginning of your ministry publicly on earth, it was evident that you were going to do what was needed to make sure that I could make it. You were setting your face like flint toward Jerusalem. You were not going to be detoured or diverted. You were not going to be set on a different path, but you were going to make sure that provision was made for us, for our salvation, for our redemption. Nothing was going to waver you from doing what you came to do. I pray that we would have that kind of determination in our own lives for you, that nothing will waver in us, nothing will detour us. We will set our face like flint towards your holy hill and come and sit at your feet and serve your purposes and preach your name and live the life that you've given us. We would have the spirit like a dove that doesn't want to touch any dead thing, that doesn't want to touch anything of the flesh, but we would allow your spirit to be that which only clings to the new life and the fresh spirit that moves in us and dwells in us and empowers us like fire. Come upon us again. Refresh us and ignite us tonight. You're good and we love you and we desire for you to have more of us. So as we come before you tonight, have your way. Be remembered in this place. Be honored here in Jesus' name. Amen.